some people do extraordinary things with their lives, and they have extraordinary experiences, out of the ordinary experiences. And sometimes when I read about, or I, you know, you hear about, or you're watching documentaries or whatever about people who are in certain circumstances, you wonder how it is that they survive, how it is that they cope, how it is that they manage to endure certain things. And one of those things I wonder about is how people, how soldiers endure war. If you're fighting on the front lines, you don't know if that's going to be your last day. At every moment, it could be a bullet hitting you or a bomb exploding and you're gone. That's it. It's something that we talked about recently in our Bible study at 9:15, just thinking about the kind of the psychological demands that would place upon you and what it would take to put yourself in that situation, sacrifice yourself for your country or another soldier, some greater cause. How do people go through that wondering whether they're going to die at any moment? The kind of stress that produces is something that most of us will never feel. Now, there are other people who have that kind of stress, similar stresses anyway, maybe not to that extent, but various first responders feel that way at times, I'm sure. If you're a police officer and you're coming into different situations, you don't know if they could be dangerous, if people could be dangerous toward you and if your life could be lost. Or if you're a firefighter rushing into a burning building, you don't know whether you'll make it out alive. And I wonder, how can people do that? I know they have special training that gets them to prepare not just physically but mentally for those kind of challenges, but to endure that stress is really amazing. I imagine when you're a soldier and you're fighting for your country, or you're even more specifically, you're fighting for your family, you're fighting for people that you know and love, that you have to keep that vision in mind. That's why some soldiers, you know, you see pictures of them, video of them, looking at photos of their family, reminding them of why they're there, and hoping that they'll be able to, when the war is over, go back home to be with their family. And I think about this kind of thing when I read the Psalms. As we've been going through the Psalms, I've been preaching through them, and psalm after psalm after psalm has David, the king of Israel, who wrote about half of them, enduring a lot of stress. People want to kill him. That's a fact of his life. There were at least two times in his life where he had a very clear enemy who wanted him dead, and he had to flee, hide in some other place, and surely wonder if someone is around, lurking in the corners, the shadows, about to kill him. It would be very hard to find a lot of rest and peace in that kind of situation. We know that he spent at least a year running from Saul, maybe more than that. He had to flee from the first king of Israel, who wanted him dead because Saul, the first king, thought David was a threat. He was threatened by the kind of popularity that David had. He must have recognized that David was brave, that he was competent, that he was maybe even a better leader than he was. So he wanted to wipe him out. And David went running and even had to live among Israel's enemies for a while in order to escape Saul and his men. It's difficult to know how stressful that would be for David, to have someone hunting you down, trying to kill you. And even words like difficult and stressful seem to be really weak. Like, how do we know what that's like? We can just read about it. Now, our lives are not that stressful. They're not people, I don't think, who are trying to kill us. You know, there may be times when people are unhappy with us in our homes, but we don't expect that they're going to, you know, do us in while we're sleeping. But there are times in life where hope is lost, we're discouraged, we feel like things are falling apart, our health is falling apart, a job is you know, maybe about to be lost, our finances don't seem to be in order, relationships are crumbling. And in those times, we need some hope. We need a vision of something that is beyond that difficult time. We need help. Well, this morning we're going to read another Psalm of David, Psalm 17. And this is only one of two Psalms of David that is called a prayer of David. All the Psalms are prayers in some way. They're all songs. They all praise God. Many of the Psalms that David wrote are Psalms that do include things of prayer, requests of God. But this one and Psalm 86 are called prayers of David. And I think that indicates that David, when he wrote this, was going through a particularly difficult time and he needed God's help. And so he asks God for several things. We're going to read through the whole psalm together, and I would encourage you to read along. I'll go back and make reference to what we're reading here. If you don't have your Bible, this is on page 454 of the Bibles that we have here, and you're certainly welcome to grab one and turn to page 454. If you have your own Bible, hopefully you can find this pretty quickly. We'll read Psalm 17, and then I'll go back and point out a number of things that we see in this passage. Here's the word of the Lord, Psalm 17, a prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night, and you have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion, eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Sometimes when we read the Psalms, it's helpful to look at the imperatives, these verbs that David is saying to God, asking him, do this, do that, do the other thing, right? What is David saying here? He begins by saying, God, hear my just cause. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. Hear me. Listen, please. And he's saying, God, I am speaking to you honestly. I'm not speaking to you deceitfully. I'm not trying to be deceptive to other people. I'm not trying to manipulate here. I'm speaking the truth. Would you answer me? And also because I have a just cause. He's going to swear, I'm righteous. So please, vindicate me, he says in verse 2. Deliver me. Show that I'm in the right, that I'm not doing anything wrong here. And he even says in verses 3 through 5, I'm so righteous that you can test me. You could look into my heart. You know all things. You know that I've not done anything wrong. You know that I've not been sinning with my mouth. You know that by the word of your lips, in other words, by God's word, by God's command, I have avoided the paths or the ways of the violent. I've stayed on your paths, God. So David is saying, God, I've been following your word. I go to the law. I go to scripture. I pay attention to it. I'm obeying your commands. I'm not like these other people, these wicked men that we hear about in this psalm, who are violent. They're doing wrong. There's nothing that I've done wrong to deserve this treatment. Now, we don't know historically exactly what's happening here, but it seems to fit that this is a time when he's running away from Saul, because David did not do anything to Saul to deserve the death penalty. He didn't do anything to incur Saul's wrath. And in fact, David two times had an opportunity to kill Saul. He could have done it easily, two different times. But he didn't, because he recognized that Saul was God's anointed king. God put Saul in that position to be the king of Israel, and it was not David's place to kill Saul. So David was not deceptive towards Saul. He was not wicked. He was not violent towards Saul. And so I think what he's saying to God is not, I'm utterly sinless, because David was a sinner. It's like you and I have failed to do what is right. We've not always obeyed commands. We've not always loved God as we should. David was like that. But with respect to the way that he was treating Saul, he did nothing to deserve this kind of treatment from Saul. And I think it's really important that David is saying, by the word of your lips, God, I've been able to live righteously. He remembered God's word even when life was difficult, when he might have been tempted to do the wrong thing. If he killed Saul, he would have ended all that stress. He wouldn't have to be on the run. But he chose the right path because it was pleasing to God, not because it was easy. And that's just a question for us to think about when life is difficult, when life is stressful, when things aren't going well, or maybe we're just tempted by something else. What is the thing that is guiding us? Where do we find counsel? Where do we go for wisdom, for advice, for guidance when things aren't going well? Do we turn to our friends who usually say what we want to hear because they like us, they want us to feel good? Do we go to some expert in the world? We go to the self-help section of a bookstore. We don't really go to bookstores anymore, but you know, you could search for things online. Or do we allow our feelings to dictate what we're going to do? That's what people do today. A lot of times they act just upon emotions. I feel this way. This is my truth. Therefore, I'm going to act accordingly. Well, in times of great pressure, whether we're suffering, whether someone's harming us, or maybe we're just tempted to do the wrong thing, not because of any external pressures, but because there's junk inside of us, our emotions and feelings will often be all over the place. They'll be confused. They won't be right, trustworthy guides. And there are times where we need to set aside the emotions and go to God, the one who is true, who never lies, who is unchanging, who is infinitely wise, and receive guidance from him. That's what David did. He knew in this uncertain place in his life, he needed to go to God's word to be instructed of how to act. God was David's ultimate authority, and he should be for us. And his word should be authoritative in our lives, especially when we don't feel well, when things are falling apart, because that can be a time when we're tempted to do what is easy or what will make us feel good in the short run. But David says, no, God, your word has kept me from slipping. Your word has kept me from going down the wrong paths. In verse 6, David gives God another threefold command. Answer me. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Please act on what I'm saying, God. And what is David asking? wondrously show your steadfast love to me. I'm sure David didn't feel very loved when someone's trying to kill him. Certainly he didn't feel loved by Saul. He might not have felt like he was worthy of a lot of love. Now again, I don't think we have people actively seeking to kill us. But there are times in our lives when we don't feel loved by people around us. We may feel like friends have betrayed us, people have rejected us, and that happens. Or that people who are around us may not value us highly, respect us. But what do we do in those situations? Well, David turned to God, and he asked God, show me your love. I know you love me, I'm sure he's thinking, but I don't feel it right now. Would you wonderfully show me your love? Give me some sign. David knew that God was the savior of those who seek refuge from their enemies. And David was seeking his refuge in God. He was seeking his emotional well-being in God. In verse 8, he gives a couple more requests. Keep me as the apple of your eye. And literally in the original language, Hebrew, it says something like, keep me as the daughter of your eye. It's kind of interesting. But daughters are, you know, sometimes particularly cherished by their fathers. But I think also the image calls to mind the fact that David is very vulnerable. He can't get himself out of this bind. He is dependent upon God to rescue him. Keep me as your precious one. I'm vulnerable. I need help. And hide me in the shadow of your wings. The way that a mother hen would protect her chicks. Hide me that way, God. Protect me. I'm seeking refuge and shelter in you. I've got these enemies around me. Then he starts to describe who these enemies are. Again, it's all kind of vague. We don't know exactly what's going on. We're trying to fill in some of the blanks. But we do know in verse 10, he says, they close their hearts to pity. They're pitiless. And they're speaking arrogantly. They're proud. Also interesting, in the original language in Hebrew, it says something about their heart. It doesn't say their heart, but it says they close their fat or something like that. They have fat around their heart. We would say they have calloused hearts. They're unfeeling, uncaring, proud. Protect me from them. They've surrounded me. They're seeking to destroy me like a predator is seeking prey. And what's interesting is that he's talking about his enemies in the plural, right? They do this. They are doing that. And then in verse 12, he shifts to the singular. He is like a lion, eager to tear my flesh, ready to ambush me. Maybe he had Saul in mind, the specific enemy in that case. There might be something else going on. I'll talk about that in a moment. But in verse 13, he says, okay, God, arise, get to work, confront my enemy, subdue him, defeat him. What are you waiting for, God? Deliver me from these wicked people. Use your sword, judge them, condemn them. These men are seemingly flourishing right now. Right? You have given them good things, it seems. You've given them children. You have made them satisfied with those children. You've given them an abundance to leave to the children. David knew that sometimes in this life, people who are doing evil, who were just not good people, can sometimes seem to thrive. It seems like justice is just not present in the world because sometimes the people who are some of the worst are rich or powerful or both and seem to be enjoying a good life. But David knows their best life is now. Their portion is in this life. this will be the best for them. It will get worse later, I think, is kind of the implication. And David says, but as for me, in verse 15, you might as well say my portion is in the next life, because he says, I will behold your face in righteousness, and when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. I don't think David is saying, okay, God, I'm praying at night, and I trust that in the morning I'll wake up and all will be well. I'm sure he hoped that. But when he's talking about sleeping and awaking, I don't think he's talking about actually going to sleep and then waking up. I think he's talking about dying and then being resurrected. And the reason I say that is because he didn't see God's face while he was on the earth. We don't see God's face right now. But for those who have found refuge in God, there will be a day when we see God's face. And so David, I think, in this time of trouble, was reminding himself, there will be a day when all this trouble is gone, and I will behold you, and I will be satisfied. Remember last week we saw at the end of Psalm 16, David saying, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So David is reminding himself, the greatest good is God. The greatest pleasures are to know God and be in his direct presence. And he knew he couldn't experience that in this life, but he would. That was his great goal. And that remains the great goal for all of God's people, to be with God and to see him. And God's people will one day see his face. That's something that is found in the whole of the Bible. We don't see God right now, though we see his effects. We can know of him. Sometimes we can feel his love in some way. But we don't see God. And the reason that we can't is because of evil in the world, because of our sin. God has sort of partially hidden himself. We find evidence of that throughout Scripture. So God had famously told Moses, who wanted to see God, I want to see you. God said to him, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. God is a bright, consuming fire. He is like a blinding light. We couldn't touch him or see him directly because that would destroy us because of the state that we're in. Because of our sin, it would just be like dross that's burning up, or just, I don't know, dry grass that burns just like that. We would not be able to survive God's holiness, his righteousness, his blazing moral purity. But God graciously has allowed people to see him in the shadows, in veiled sort of ways. Yet no mere human on earth has seen God completely unveiled. We find that in the New Testament as well. The Apostle John, a couple of times in both his gospel and in his first letter, says, no one has ever seen God. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 that God dwells in inapproachable light, and he is one whom no one has ever seen or can see. Yet the faithful have always longed to see God. In the midst of his suffering, Job had said, after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. He was going through the worst suffering. He lost all his children, his wealth, basically lost his health. He was ostracized from other people because of all of that. And yet he says, I know I will see God. I'm looking for that. I want that. In Psalm 11, David says that the upright will behold God's face. Last week I mentioned a couple of verses also that talk about this. David had said in Psalm 27:4 that above all, he was asking this of God, that he would dwell with him forever so that he could gaze upon God's beauty. And Isaiah 33 says, to God's people, your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. Our great goal is to see the one who made us, the one who sustains every bit of our lives, the one who can lift us up out of the pit, the one who can and will one day remove all evil from the world. To see him as he truly is to be fulfilled. That will be our greatest joy. That will be our greatest pleasure. That is when we will truly be happy. Some theologians talk about this, and they say it's the beatific vision. That word beatific comes from a Latin word that means making happy. The vision of God, to see him as he truly is, will ultimately make us happy, whereas nothing else will leave us completely satisfied. But we don't see God now. David didn't see the fullness of God on earth. Like us, he was a sinner. He didn't always do what was right. He didn't always love God and treasure him. The things of this world tempted him at times, and he gave in. And that's a problem for him. It's a problem for us when we sin, because we're disobeying God, disregarding him, not trusting him. And that's an offensive thing to God. And God would have every right to remove us from his presence forever, to condemn us. Now, the New Testament talks about seeing God at times, but when it does, it also says that we won't see God unless we're completely pure and holy. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God." That sounds great, but he said, that's for those who are pure-hearted. Which one of us would dare to pray to God and say, "God, answer my prayer because I have never done anything wrong. Because my heart is always pure. My motives are always good. I'm not selfish. I'm not proud. I've never lied. I've never been angry with people in some kind of unrighteous way. I've never hated." If you know who God is, you wouldn't dare do that. And if you know who you are, too. That creates a problem for us. In a similar way, the author of Hebrews says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." You won't see God unless you're holy, unless you're pure, you're righteous. That could frighten us if we really stop and think about it. But the gospel message is that Jesus, the Son of God, became a human being to do what we can't do, to live a pure, righteous, holy, sinless life. And he also came to take away our sin when he died on the cross. And he came to transform us, to give us the Holy Spirit who is at work within us, changing us to be more pure and holy. He does this during this life, but we will not be perfect until we see God. So John says in 1 John 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he," Jesus, "appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We're not the kind of people that we should be now, but we will be one day when we see Jesus face to face, when we're fully transformed. And the fact is, this psalm really is all about Jesus. So many of the psalms, when we read them, we can imagine Jesus saying these very words. Jesus knew what it was like to be surrounded by people who hated him, not because he ever did anything wrong. He never did anything wrong. But there were people who were threatened by him, who didn't like what he had to say, and they plotted to kill him. They found a way for him to be betrayed and arrested away from the crowds and to be put on trial kind of secretly at night and then to be killed, executed. Though he never sinned, he was never selfish, never proud, never deceitful, never violent, or any of the things that we can be. He always followed God's word. He always stayed in the right path. Sometimes you can think, "Oh yeah, but that was easy for Jesus. He's God." And he is. He's divine. But Jesus endured these things, and he did these things primarily as a man, He always had his divine power, but it's like he left that aside and struggled for holiness by focusing on God, the Father, focusing on his word. Jesus memorized scripture. He was soaked in it. He always looked to his Father for help, for guidance. And as a man, he suffered truly. He was mocked. He was hated. He was betrayed. He was abandoned. He was arrested, tortured, and then endured terrible physical death. But all the while, he kept crying out to God, his Father, entrusting himself to God. Now think about for a moment the psychological distress that David must have experienced. He's on the run from Saul for at least a year. He doesn't know when Saul and his men will show up and kill him. He's always looking over his shoulder. The kind of anxiety that would produce is something I can't imagine. But Jesus endured more. He experienced whatever awful spiritual, psychological, emotional torment that comes along with experiencing the wrath of God, the punishment for the sins of all his people. When Jesus was hanging on that cross, he wasn't just dying a physical death. He was absorbing all the punishment that we deserve for every single bit of sin that is in us. So every wrong act that we've ever done, it's hard to calculate that. We really can't. I think the best that we could do is try to understand the pressure that someone like David was undergoing and then just ratchet it up by many degrees. Jesus did that for his people so that we would come to him, find refuge in him, be hidden in the shadow of his wings. If we do that, we're spared that hellish experience of condemnation. We're forgiven, reconciled to God, adopted into his family. And if we've done that, put our trust in God, then when things are difficult, we can still be guided by God's word, and we can have that great vision of one day being with God and seeing him as he is and being satisfied. And in fact, that's the kind of vision that Jesus had before him. The author of Hebrews said that he endured all that suffering for the joy that was set before him. That joy must have been in part knowing that he would be resurrected, knowing that he was doing the Father's will, knowing that he would be with him in glory forever, knowing that he would redeem his people. It is a joy for Jesus to rescue his people from sin. So he was willing to endure that shame, that condemnation on behalf of his people. If we follow Jesus, we will look to him in all circumstances, especially when we feel bad, when life is difficult, when all things around us are falling apart. We will be guided by his word. We will call out for help. And we will also realize that behind all of the evil in the world that we see stands the true enemy. David said there was one like a lion eager to tear. We're told in the New Testament that Satan is that lion. The devil is deceitful. He comes to pervert, to corrupt, to destroy things that God has made. When we see evil in the world, it's not just evil people doing things, but behind that stands the father of all lies, the murderer from the beginning, Satan. And if we see evil, we cry out to God, confront Satan, subdue him. And one day Jesus will come to confront him finally, put an end to him. But Jesus has already weakened Satan. Satan cannot destroy us. He cannot keep us from the love of God in Christ if we put our trust in Jesus. So when we endure things that are difficult, there's hope and there's help. We need to cry out for help to God, because he's the one who can get us through. And we need to look to that hope that we have before us of being resurrected, of living in a perfect world where there's no more evil, there's no more sorrow, there's no more pain, there's no more death. We will see God, we will be like him as far as we are able, and we will be satisfied. I'll close with these words from 1 Peter 5 because I think they're appropriate and they're life-giving, they're hopeful. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, I pray that you would keep us in the shelter of your wings, the shadow of your wings. Help us to find refuge in you when life is difficult, when we don't feel well, when we're being persecuted or hated, or when we are tempted to do what is wrong. Would you keep us in the palm of your hand, keep us on the right path, use your word to correct us, and use your word to give us hope that all of these afflictions that we experience are light, they're momentary, but glory with you is forever. Help us to set our hopes upon life with you forever as the greatest good, the greatest treasure, the greatest prize, and to live as people of hope. We pray this in Jesus' great name.